The prophet Zechariah, we're returning to from a fortnight ago, and chapters 1 and 2. As you read through the prophecy of Zechariah, it isn't plain and simple like Haggai. It's very plain and simple. You know, go and build, consider your ways. They build, the Lord will bless. And such things. So Zechariah's language is more like that of Daniel or of Revelation, and these visions and strange pictures. And that might put us off. It might make us think, well, I wonder what this is saying. We can't. How can anyone interpret this? How can we understand these things? And there are maybe points at which we'll have to say, well, this is a wonderful picture that is being given. And each individual thing, why is the horse red? Why is this one speckled? Is it representing one thing or another? And exactly on each individual thing, it may be difficult. It isn't. Often it is interpreted for us in the book as well. But I want to give you a couple of keys. First of all, from Romans chapter 15, and a verse we've been referring to over the last few years verse 4. But whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So these things have been written for us. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these really are two key verses in the New Testament for understanding the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should... Corinthians 10. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So these things, the things from the Old Testament, it's referring to there, particularly Exodus, were written for our examples. And then, of course, in the book of Zechariah, as I quoted last time, we know that there are lots of well-known verses, but they're more than well-known. They're quoted again in the New Testament. And also commonly quoted, that give us the, if you like, the feel of the whole thing. Chapter 4, for example, in verse 6 says that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You may have heard that verse before. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. That really encouraging, helpful verse when we don't think we have might or power, but we know the Spirit of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3 and verse 8, it speaks of the branch. I bring forth myself in the branch, which in Jeremiah, I won't turn to it now, is the branch is the Lord, our righteousness. Our righteousness, the Lord Jesus, our righteousness, spoken of there. And the, if you want it in more plain terms, in chapter 9 and verse 9 of Zechariah, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. You may not recognize it yet, but now he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Does that remind you of Palm Sunday, doesn't it? That verse quoted in the New Testament. And again, chapter 12 and verse 10. And the land shall mourn. I keep turning up the wrong verses. How am I doing this? No, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. That's an expression which you may be familiar with as well. Hearing, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced is quoted in Matthew and in John at the crucifixion of Christ, saying this is fulfilled. And again, it's quoted in the beginning of Revelation as well, for when speaking of him, when he comes again, seeing them whom they've pierced. Christ, you see, speaking of Christ. And verse 13, chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. We know the shepherd is Christ, the good shepherd, isn't he? The good shepherd of the sheep. But he was smitten. But the prophecy here particularly, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And again, that is quoted in John 10 and Matthew 26. I think it's Matthew 26, but it's also referred to in the other text. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. At the crucifixion, that prophecy was fulfilled, and it's quoted as being fulfilled in the New Testament of Christ being crucified, and the sheep, they all scatter, don't they, until they're gathered again. So then there's chapter 14, and you can think, what is chapter 14 about? Thankfully I haven't got to deal with that today. But of course, when we see so much scripture of Christ, then we have to find there, that's the place, that is these things, the day of the Lord, and wonderful things again. So we see these things are written for our learning, and they're about Jesus Christ. So that I hope will be a help to us. And it's right then that as we consider this period of Zechariah, when he's preaching, remember he follows on really together with Haggai. He supplements Haggai. Two are better than one. Jesus sent the disciples out in twos, and Haggai and Zechariah were together in with their preaching. So the simple message of Haggai and the great visionary Zechariah. You think, well, they were different. We don't have to compare them. We don't say which one's better. They're both servants of God, slightly different styles. They're both keeping to the truth, of course. We don't have it isn't like the Church of England, where you have the one that keeps the truth and the other that's a high church, liberal, whatever, and is completely off track. They're not like that. They're completely together with the truth, but just a different style. That's the only difference. But they completely agree with each other. You wouldn't find Haggai and Zechariah arguing at the synod over these preposterous issues that they have. They're totally in agreement with one another, and they complement one another. So last time we considered chapter 1 and the first 6 verses, where Zechariah says, don't be like your fathers. On the whole, we're supposed to honour our parents and to be like them, to do what they say. But here the previous generations have been rebellious against God, so in that area, that's where we don't follow our parents. If our parents are rebellious against God, we don't follow their example, but we follow the example of the Bible and of the prophets. Otherwise, we're obedient to our parents and honour them. So they were to turn from their ways. Quite similar in perhaps to what Haggai was preaching. But then they come, the visions come then. And it's interesting that the... In the New Testament, it says in Hebrews that at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, that God spake in time past by the prophets. So God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And you can see here these diverse manners. There are different ways in which God spake. In the last days, spoken unto us by his Son. So we're very clear on that God has spoken by his Son. These diverse ways of the Old Testament of God speaking, we don't expect to find nowadays. And churches, some of them are thrown into great confusion when they expect to have an angel appearing speaking to them, or to have a direct word, to hear or to see something directly from God, and they say, well, God has this message for you. No, in the last days, God has spoken by his Son. But here in Zechariah, we see that in time past, he spoke in diverse manners, various ways, by the prophets. And we see, for example, in verse 7, that he says that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, the prophet, saying. And then in the next line, it says, I saw by night. And so he's saying and seeing, and it's almost hard to distinguish what happened exactly. And then in verse 9, he says, I said, oh my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And then in verse 8, back to verse 8, he saw by night, and what he saw was a man. But this man that he saw in verse 8, who was riding a red horse and stood, well, so the horse, he was standing on the horse, presumably, among the myrtle trees. Then in verse 12, this man is described, well, verse 11, sorry, they answer the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. So the man is the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 12 and 13, there's a conversation between the angel of the Lord and the Lord of hosts. And this would indicate that this isn't an ordinary angel, but the angel of the Lord is generally, this is perhaps slightly controversial, but generally understood to be the Lord Jesus pre-incarnate. It's very hard for us to understand that, but there seem to be other, what they call theophanies, appearances of God to others as well, in Genesis particularly, to several, the angel of the Lord who Jacob wrestled with, for example. And it seems to be here that there's this discussion between the angel of the Lord and the Lord of hosts. They say that the angel of the Lord could just be called the angel Lord, in fact. And in verse 13, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. And again, this really brings us to the point of where we can understand things more clearly, perhaps, that the prophets have this way of hearing specially, but yet the words are good words and comfortable words. And that's what is here. As I say, in his vision he sees a man, verse 8, riding upon a red horse, and he that stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, it was down in a valley, so, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, we must remember a bit of the situation here, that the people of God had been captive in Babylon and then by the Medes and Persians. And in the time of Nehemiah, well, Ezra and Nehemiah, sent back. And so that they'd gone back in various different waves or sections or times to Jerusalem to build again the city. And obviously we must think of this as them building the church of God, the work of the kingdom of God being built and established to the glory of God. But of course they're still subject to all these enemies and troubles, and they've had challenges. Sanballat, Tobiah, these various enemies of God trying to trick them and twist them and pull them away. But here, you see, we have this message from the angel of the Lord, from God himself, from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he sent, there's this something sent from the Lord that's going to and fro through the earth. The Lord knows what's going on. The situation, and we can say this of ourselves, it isn't that God has just left us to it. We may feel like that sometimes, but it's not. The Lord is going throughout the earth like he was. In fact, we hear of Satan going throughout the earth, and we may be more concerned about that in the time of Job, and written in the epistles, it talks about Satan roaming around. But how much more to know that the Lord is looking all right through the earth. Of course, that may unsettle us to think that the Lord is looking at everything and he knows us all. It should help us if we're the people of God. I have probably not a very good illustration taken from my daughter, who every time she goes anywhere, she thinks everybody knows her, and she looks at them, and if you take her in the supermarket, she looks at people to say, as if to say, who's that? And of course, we don't know who they are, but everyone seems to her, she looks at everybody. Well, of course, Hannah's only little, but the Lord looks at everybody, and he knows who everybody is. Our view is that most people we don't have any interest in the world. We only know certain people interested in them. But the Lord knows everyone, and he's looking around, and he knows everything that is going on. Indeed, everyone is made in the image of God. But the situation here, as it is today, is that as we walk to and fro, verse 11, throughout the earth, behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. The earth is sitting still and at rest. Now, in fact, it says here in verse 15, the Lord says, I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. So the Lord knows that people, although to us they seem to be in a terrible turmoil, of course, but they're actually at rest, separate from God. And they're against the people of God and what the church is doing. And they seem to be at ease with it all. It's hard to think that the world can be, although it's fighting, in a sense it's fighting, in the other sense it's at rest, it's dead in its sins. And yet it's opposed to the truth. In Amos chapter 6, now there is a rest for the people of God. We must say that the scripture says there is a rest for the people of God. The people of God aren't supposed to be in a fretful state. We have true peace, don't we? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to remember that when troubles seem to pile up on us, that God is our God, that he's for us. As Ian Budgeon was preaching last week, if God be for us, who can be against us? To be greatly encouraged. But it says in Amos chapter 6, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. The church has a mission. The people of God have a mission. We're to be living for the Lord. And it isn't that there's this sense in here that it isn't to be at ease. But the world is at ease, and the Lord knows it. The Lord knows exactly this walking through and observing, and he knows exactly where everybody is. Now, how can we be sure that God will do anything? It says in verse 14, answering with these good words and comfortable words. The angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying. So he's sending him, go and preach, go and preach. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Exodus chapter 20. In the Ten Commandments, one of the great central parts, isn't it, of the scripture to us, the Ten Commandments. It says in Exodus 20 and verse 5 about the Lord being a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20. I can read from the beginning of Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. It's on here, isn't it? Which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the water beneath, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It's describing it as hatred if people have other gods, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Love, hate and jealousy, it's all there, you see. And so God is jealous of his name. But here we read that God is jealous for Zion and for Jerusalem. What is this? Those on whom God has set his love, his people. Now, if it's clear, if anybody doesn't think this is speaking about the church, then I really have a dispute with them about this matter. The people of God, the people for whom Christ died, the bride of Christ, these are the people for whom God is jealous. His church, he loved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, for her, for it. This is the jealousy of God for his people. It's, in human terms, jealousy is an evil thing, isn't it? But God has a good and righteous jealousy. A jealousy for all things to be good and pure and righteous. And his people, for whom Christ has died, God loves them. Really. And this jealousy means that he acts for his people on their behalf forever. This is a wonderful jealousy. It's spoken of in Joel chapter 2. I think we referred to this before. And verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And then he will answer and work and act on behalf of his people. And again in Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. So it appears that though the people of God are just in the midst of this world, and how do we cope with it, and how do we manage? But we can be sure that God is jealous for his people over against the evil that is put upon them. Now, some would just say, well, why doesn't God just stop this? Why doesn't he just get rid of all that are against him or convert them, and then everything can be finished? Well, it's in the Lord's time. It's in the Lord's time. And we're to learn through these things, patience and all sorts of things to learn. It used to be the problem of the early church. Why don't we just go to heaven straight away? And that may be that's a good desire. And yet God has given us these these few years to patiently serve him in the midst of a hostile world. It's not long. It's not long. It may seem like a long time to us. We don't know any different, do we? But it's not long. It's not long. And in fact, there's even a cry in here of how long as well, in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. This is the angel. This is the angel of the Lord speaking to the Lord of hosts. How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? It's the 70 years. You see, they've been sent in. They were sent to captivity. It was promised for 70 years, and now the time's up. And now they're going back, and they were humiliated by the Babylonians. By Jerusalem being burnt down, the house of the Lord being burnt down. 70 years, long, seems a long time for us. But now they're going back. But the question is there, how long? And Revelation, the book of Revelation speaks of the souls of those who have been martyred and have gone, saying, how long until the Lord will judge the earth? It's just a question of time. He doesn't ask if he will, but it's how long. And that can be our thought. We should never think that God won't do anything about it. But the nature, I think, of the shortness of human patience is that we might say how long. We may feel like that. But then, you see, we can hear the good and comfortable words that God is really looking out for his people, and he's dealing with things. And he is, verse 15, because of this jealousy for his people, he's very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, verse 15. We can be sure of that today. The people that are heathen, which means that they are against God, they're separate from the church of God, that they are, at a sense, they're at ease. They haven't got their consciences are not full of a repentance towards God. Some of them, hopefully, they're getting stirred up with trouble, but it seems certainly that they're at ease. They're at ease to know nothing about God, to be against the church, against the people of God. But the Lord is sore displeased with this. This is the message for our country that thinks it can run a government on secular lines. It thinks it can run its schools on secular lines, as if, well, religion's a private thing. It doesn't matter. Have any religion you want. Just keep it to yourselves. Don't let it intrude in society. Don't have it on the television. Don't have it in government. You can't refer to what God directs when we're trying to run the country or anything like that. God is very angry with this, sore displeased, and with each individual neighbour and person and friend, and some of them are in our families even, who are heathen. And the Lord is sore displeased. They're at ease and they're against the truth. And they're at ease. They say, well, any religion, whatever, it's just your religion, this is your one. But there is this one true God that saved the people out of Babylon, he saved Moses and the people out of Egypt, and he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save all sinners that trust in him. And the heathen, the Lord is furious with. So the oppressed people of God are promised that this jealous God will do a great thing for them. The second vision after the myrtle trees and the horse and the red horse is one of horns. And horns in Daniel and elsewhere seem refer to powers. The horn on the animal, it's the force, it's the power of it. And these horns usually refer to nations. And here there are horns, strong, powerful nations, which have, it seems to be obvious what they are here. In verse 19 it says, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, that have, and also the other enemies, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines, and then there was the Egyptians and others from all different, the four corners of the earth, if you like, have all been against them. But the Lord showed me four carpenters. Well, we'd be likely to find a reference to one carpenter that we know of, wouldn't we? But there are four here. And I don't think there's any connection on Jesus being a carpenter. And it's, anyway, some people, you see, they could try and elaborate on some of these things and find all sorts of explanations. But the thing is that the carpenters who are described here, it's a vision, it's a picture. These horns are coming, but carpenters come. And they scatter the horns. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, sorry, so that no man to lift up a head. But these are come, that is the carpenters, to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So the Lord has sent salvation. The Lord against these strong enemies of the people of God. And this is what's happened. And they've got, and miraculously, they've come back into their land. In Zechariah's day, we're talking roughly 500 BC, back into the land. He saved them out of being dispersed. Well, we'll be very brief on chapter 2. It describes a wall around the people of God. He's gone out with, there's a picture here of a man, he's gone with a measuring line. How big's Jerusalem going to be? Let's build some buildings. We're going to measure it. He's got the architects, as it were, are out there to measure it. And they go to measure it, but they can't. It's like a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle. This is the vision of what's to come, what the Lord is to do. A town without walls, because it's so big. For I saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Isn't this what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord a wall around us, the people of God, knowing that the Lord Jesus has died for their sins, and they're safe, saved and safe. The Lord is the wall. What a city this is. We've gone off the scale of the city of Jerusalem in the flesh, as it were, into some, the great kingdom of God being described here. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven. Spread them everywhere. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. So get, be separate from the sinful Babylonians. The Lord is with us. Follow him. And for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Lovely expression, isn't it? Because you find a verse of scripture more reassuring than that. To those who are in Christ, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The Lord's precious people, those for whom Christ has died. The Lord Jesus hasn't lost any of his sheep. He never will lose any of his sheep. They have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, as Peter says, reserved in heaven for you. And so it is. I'm skipping over some verses just to come to the conclusion. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. This is a commandment, isn't it? To sing and rejoice. We shouldn't be miserable Christians. We shouldn't be pulled down by our circumstances. These people had bad circumstances. The people of God throughout all times have had difficult and bad circumstances. But we're to sing and rejoice. We're commanded to. That's a challenge to us all. To be people that praise the Lord for his great goodness toward us. These are the real things, the eternal things, the things that really, really matter. We have our daily concerns, our daily needs. Water was cut off this morning. There was a flood on the corner of the street. But the Lord has fixed it all already. We don't like to have to work on the Lord's Day, but we're thankful that the people who supply the water were out there this morning. And they were definitely doing a work of necessity. But the Lord is in charge of all these things. Sing and rejoice. And, verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. These little despised bunch of Jewish people sent out of captivity from Babylon by Darius and Cyrus, the kings of Persia, put back in their little city, which was all broken down. And now, many nations in that day shall be joined to the Lord. How is this? It's because these other verses I've quoted of Jesus Christ that's mentioned in this prophecy of Zechariah have come true. Jesus has come. The shepherd has been smitten. The people were scattered. But then the gospel has been preached to many nations. And there's a great joy now with the people of God. The people of God are right. And throughout many nations. So the final verse, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Don't think that God is silent. God isn't silent. We are to be silent in awe as we think on these things. These are the great truths. And in this prophecy, we see them there. I was thinking, think through the people in the Bible. Remember that phrase that's often used, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Well, he is your God. The God of Joseph, the God of Moses and Joshua, the God of Samson and Samuel and David and Solomon. Remember some of the events in their lives and how God's hand was upon them. The God of Josiah, Jeremiah, the God of all the angels, the apostles, the prophets, all saints, all our godly friends, past and present. This is our God. He's kept each one throughout times of all sorts of persecutions and prosecutions, big churches, small churches, English churches, foreign churches, all the people of God. He's jealous for them. He's jealous for you. And his love is upon his people. This is God's plan. There's a limit to the suffering of the people of God. There's an end for the wicked. God is working his purpose out. In Jesus' name, amen.